You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Gracious Father, we come before you today with humble hearts, asking for your guidance and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Open our minds to understand your word. Soften our hearts to receive the truth that it speaks. And then help us to listen with faithful ears. May your Spirit convict us in the areas of life where we need to live differently. Help us continually align our lives to your word so that we may be faithful stewards in your kingdom. We pray this to you, Father, in the name that's above every other name, the name of Jesus. Amen. So once again, today, we will be looking at two different scenes or two different stories, kind of like we did last week. And just like last week, we're actually going to encounter two very different men with very different backgrounds, and yet both of them, they need the same thing. Both men, and one of them is a group of men actually, they need the same thing, which is a God who cares about them personally, much like Gary just taught. They need a God who cares about them personally. And so in the scenes, we're going to see that both men and both groups of men, they risk social awkwardness in order to come before the Lord and Savior, to come before Jesus. We'll see that Jesus touches someone who is supposed to be untouchable. We're going to see that Jesus forgives someone that many in the synagogues would have considered too sinful, that they were so sinful that they were assuming that the paralytic was being assumed that his sin is what caused his paralysis. So we're going to see that he forgives someone that many assumed had committed some terrible sin. And then we're also going to see that Jesus has authority over both the invisible as well as the visible. And he demonstrates that with a miraculous healing as well. So let's get started. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to read one verse. It's Luke chapter 5. It's verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, and he begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" So pause for just a moment. We need to understand something. We need to understand the risk and the social awkwardness that this person with leprosy was taking. You see, in the Old Testament, leprosy was a very broad term used for many different skin conditions. Some of those skin conditions were super contagious, and some of those were not. They were just a mild skin condition, but they didn't know which one was which, and so they just had, they kind of blanket statemented everything as leprosy. But see, in the minds of the people, anyone with such a skin condition was considered unclean. They were considered physically unclean because, well, they might be contagious and I don't want it, and yada yada. But they were also considered spiritually unclean. They weren't allowed to participate in synagogue worship. They weren't allowed to take part in the festivals and the rituals because they were considered both physically and spiritually unclean. So if you want more information, like, what does this look like in ancient times? What did the laws of Moses say? You could actually go for homework today, go read Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus 14, actually both of those chapters. Leviticus 13 gives detailed instructions about how a person with leprosy was supposed to live. They were very strict rules on what they could do and could not do. And so the reality of their life expectancy was kind of summed up in Leviticus 13, it's verses 45 and 46. And this is kind of the summary of the whole chapter, but here's what it says. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So, this is just two verses out of an entire chapter. And so there are many other regulations from within the laws of Moses. And by the time we get to Jesus' time with the Pharisees, they actually added a whole heap of other regulations that the lepers had to adhere to. But the biggest part of this is that lepers were considered an outcast. Quite literally, they had to live outside of the city or outside of the camp. Forcibly lived, had to be in somewhere else. Groups of people with leprosy would oftentimes form little colonies or like camps outside the city, so that way they had some form of human contact, but otherwise they wouldn't have had any human contact. The leper was required to appear disheveled and unkempt in society, so that way everybody knew and everybody could avoid him. We can hardly imagine the amount of humiliation and the amount of isolation that such a life would have. We don't have very much like this in our society. But listen, it actually gets worse. Again, the Pharisees took things further and made them worse. And so for the sake of the community's like ceremonial purity, whenever the leper came within range of any other person, he had to cover his mouth and he had to cry out, unclean, unclean. The person with leprosy was required to move. If I'm walking down the street and somebody was coming towards me, I was required to move to the opposite side of the street, all while yelling, unclean. How humiliating. How isolating. You see, it was even, by the time the Pharisees came, it was even illegal for a healthy person to even say hello to someone with leprosy. If the person with leprosy stuck their head into your house, maybe through a window or through the doorway just to say hello, your entire household was deemed unclean and had to go through spiritual cleansing. So in many traditions, lepers were supposed to stay 100 cubits away from someone. That's 150 feet away from someone. And it was different whether you were upwind or downwind from that person. And all of this was the responsibility of the person with leprosy. There's a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus. He summed up the way society views people with leprosy. He summed it up this way. He said it was as though they were, in effect, dead men. So in my words, they were dead men walking. So healing from leprosy, healing from this skin condition in biblical times, honestly, it was pretty rare. But it did happen on occasion, which is why the laws of Moses provide what happens if that happened. So that's Leviticus chapter 14. It gives detailed instructions on when a healing happened, what needed to take place, and an examination and verification needed to take place. Then there were a whole list of religious rituals that accompanied that person's restoration into the community. And the rituals involved things like two birds, some cedar wood, a scarlet yarn, and some hyssop. One of the birds was killed, the other was set free, the yarn was dipped in the blood was sprinkled on the former leper as a way of like ceremonial cleansing. Again, the entire process, though, was about 7 or 8 days long. So even once you were healed, even once you were pronounced healed, you could not rejoin society for a week. You could not go back to your family or to the community for over a week. So I bring all of this up to say, Luke describes this man as full of leprosy. So in his description, this isn't like, oh, he had one leprous spot. This was like full of leprosy. Head to toe, he is in the just complete last part of his leprous journey, right? This is fullness of leprosy. So he is desperate. And in his desperation, this man approaches Jesus. Let's read what happens. I'm going to reread verse 12, and then we'll read through the rest of that story. It says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him, that's Jesus, went abroad. And great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So this man, full of leprosy, he risks the socially awkward thing, the social consequences of approaching someone. In faith, he approaches the one man he believes can actually do something about his problem. He doesn't cry out unclean. For the first time in who knows how long, this man didn't announce his uncleanliness, and instead he fell on his face before the Lord, pleading for mercy. He comes directly to the Son of God and he begs, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We already know what happens, right? Jesus, he sees past the disease. He sees to the very person this man is. He's not afraid. He's not worried about what's going to happen socially. He's not worried about what's going to happen religiously. He simply reaches out and he places his hand upon this man who probably has not been touched by a healthy person in who knows how long. No fear, no worry. He reaches out, he touches him, and he heals the man. And then he tells him, go and follow the instructions in the laws of Moses. This man's healed. So listen, there's a deeper meaning here, right? There's something symbolic going on. This isn't just a mere story. Like, oh yes, he has power to heal. Of course he has power to heal. There's a symbolism happening here. In many ways, the disease of leprosy can represent sin, right? Leprosy makes a person unclean. Our sin makes us unclean before a holy God. Leprosy ensnares the entire body and entire life. Sin ensnares the entire body and entire life. Leprosy festers and produces wounds. Sin oftentimes festers and produces unseen wounds. Listen, in that sense, leprosy represents this idea of sin. But that means the man with leprosy represents all of us. We all have sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin entangles our lives. It festers. It causes wounds. And in the story, Christ was the only hope that this man had. For you and I today, Christ is the only hope that you and I have for true healing and true restoration. Listen, even the ceremonial cleansing that we can read in Leviticus 14, it's a foreshadow of the cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ, right? Just as the leper had to be cleansed before being restored to the community, we must be washed in the blood of Christ to be restored to community with the Father. Again, it's all foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. So this leper likely wrestled with the thought over and over again that he probably believed at some point he was too far gone to ever be healed of leprosy, that he was simply too sick to be healed, right? Being full of leprosy. And I would say that symbolism even comes to today. There's a lot of people that believe that they are too far gone, that they are too sinful, that they've lived too bad of a life to ever be saved by Jesus. Like, that's for other people. That's not for me. I've done too many bad things. That's simply not true. And that leads us to our first passage, truth point today. The first truth point you can write down is this. No one is beyond the love of God. It doesn't matter how bad or how you think your life is. It doesn't matter how what sins you've committed. No one is beyond the love of God. Listen, the good news of the gospel of Christ is that no one is beyond his love. No one is beyond his reach. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that Paul does not say Christ died for us after we cleaned up our life first. Paul doesn't say Christ died for you after you proved that you were worthy to receive his love. It doesn't say that Christ died for you once you had all the answers to life. It says he loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still unworthy, while we were still without the answers. Christ loved us, and he died for us. The leper didn't heal himself before coming to Jesus. He came as he was, desperate, unclean, yet trusting that Christ could do for him what he could not do for himself. Listen, the same is true for you and I today. We don't come to Christ because we are worthy of his love. We don't come to Christ because we have all of the answers. We come because we don't have all the answers. We come because we are in need of a Savior. We come because we need his love. We need his mercy. We need his grace. And he provides it to us freely. Now, all of this is seen in this seemingly simple healing. But honestly, the second scene that we're about to take a look at, it takes this truth that no one is beyond the love of God, and it takes it further. Not only does Jesus care about what's happening on the outside, he also cares about what's going on your inside. In the first story, Jesus showed that he has the authority over sickness, and it's this symbolic idea of sin. But in the second story, we're going to see that there's a greater need. And Jesus shows that he has authority over that greater need as well. Let's pick it up in verses 17 and 18. It's chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Pause there for just a moment. A group is in a house of some kind. Jesus is sitting there, right? The Pharisees are sitting there. Some other teachers of the law are sitting there. But Jesus is in a house of some kind, a building of some kind. A huge crowd is pressing around this building, probably leaning in through the windows, leaning in through the doors, all trying to get to Jesus to either be healed or to listen to what he's teaching, trying to hear what he has to say. There is no direct way to reach Jesus from the back of the crowd. And remember, these men are carrying a litter that has a human body on it because the man's paralyzed and they're trying to get to Jesus. There's no way for a single person to push through the crowd, let alone a group of men with a paralytic in between them, to push through this crowd and get to Jesus. And so what happens? This group of friends are so determined that they're about to risk social awkwardness. They're about to risk possibly even being rebuked. But their only goal is to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Listen to what they do. It's verse 19. It says, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. All right, it was cutting out, and it was about to die. These friends, right, they bypass the crowd. They cut the line, so to speak, right? They're getting in front of the crowd. All of the crowd wanted to get to Jesus, and they're getting in front of him. They're cutting the line. They go to the extraordinary lengths to get their friend before Jesus, right? They had to destroy part of the roof so that they could lower him and his bed through the roof to get them in the midst of Jesus. How very odd. Think about it. You're in the middle of a Bible study, and here comes a guy through the roof on a bed. That's awkward. That's odd. Not only that, they destroyed the roof to get him there, right? Awkward. How weird. But listen, his friends didn't care about the awkwardness. Why? They loved their friend. They wanted what was absolutely best for their friend. They had this faith in Jesus, and they knew that this Jesus could heal their friend. That conviction was so strong that absolutely nothing was going to get in their way. Not a crowd, not social norms, not possible jail time for the destroying the roof thing, right? No difficulty would stop them from bringing their friend to the one person they know could help him. So before we go any further, listen, let me ask, do you and I, do we possess that kind of conviction? Listen, you and I, we say we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But do we believe it so strongly that we are willing to risk that social awkwardness? Are we willing to risk that personal comfort to bring our friends to Jesus? Listen, if you and I, if we truly believe that he is the only way to everlasting life, if we believe that Jesus is the one and only way, the one way, the one truth, the one life, then why are we so timid? What stops us? Listen, let me clarify something real quick. There's a big difference between purposefully being socially awkward and simply feeling socially awkward. Listen, we don't need help in being awkward. The church doesn't need any help in being awkward. The church, generally speaking, is awkward enough in society. Most of us, whether we like it or not, if you didn't know this, most of us are socially awkward as well, right? This is part of kind of how we do things and how we are. So I'm not asking you to go out and purposely find ways to be socially awkward. In fact, please don't do that, right? What I am saying is this. When we share our faith with others, when we open our mouth to talk to our neighbors and our friends about Jesus, it can be uncomfortable. Our culture is going to tell you, don't. Our culture is going to say, keep it to yourself. And therefore, just simply opening your mouth about Jesus to someone is going to appear a little awkward. It's going to feel a little uncomfortable. And we have to be willing to embrace that discomfort, embrace that awkwardness a little bit, because we have conviction that there is exactly one way to everlasting life. Right? That feeling is normal. So listen, boldness, born of love and conviction for your friends and your neighbors, that often requires you to step past some discomfort, to step out of what is social norms, so that you can tell people about the truth and the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness found at Jesus' feet. Right? That's part of what this is. And that's part of what I'm talking about. So we need to have the conviction and the boldness that these friends have. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith, Jesus said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So, pause. This man, paralyzed, he's being lowered through the roof by his friends. There's the obvious expectation that he wants to walk again. He wants to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." I can only imagine what this man, this paralytic man, was thinking. More than likely, it's probably something like, "That's it? Like, I was kind of hoping to, you know, walk." Right? So it's just this little awkward thing that's going on. But listen, here's what Jesus understood. He understood that this man, and all men, have a much greater need. They have a much greater need. Despite his physical paralysis, his deepest need, by far, was the forgiveness of his sins. As human beings, we tend to focus on what seems most urgent, which typically is pain, discomfort, or an obstacle that's keeping us from getting to success. There is a far greater need than healing or success or even the so-called good life, and that need is forgiveness of your sins. It's the very need that Christ came to fulfill through his life, death, and resurrection. So listen, that's our biggest need, is the forgiveness of sins. But as usual, the Pharisees have a problem with this. They're like, hey, you're speaking blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God? In truth, right, the Pharisees are actually not wrong, not entirely wrong in this. To claim to forgive sins, or that you have the authority to forgive sins, would have indeed, it would have been blasphemous if Jesus were only a man. They were correct that only God can forgive sins. But Jesus was the Son of God. And in this moment, he's demonstrating his divine authority. So in this moment, in a very indirect but unmistakable way, Jesus is claiming to be God. You can write it down as point number two, I think is what we're on. Jesus, indirectly but unmistakably, claims to be God at this point. Notice that when the Pharisees question him, when the Pharisees level an accusation at him of you're being blasphemous, he doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, you're right, I'm sorry. He just lets the awkwardness stand. It just lingers there for a little bit. He had just forgiven the man's sins. Sure, he's still paralyzed, but now he's in right relationship with the Father, spiritually healed. And so by refusing to back down, the Pharisees would have understood the claim that Jesus was making. It wouldn't have been lost on them. They would have understood that this rabbi named Jesus is proclaiming that he is God. And of course, a claim like that is going to require some sort of proof, which is exactly what Jesus gets into next. Let's look at verses 22 through the end. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to say that again. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise. Pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So listen, this part of our story is at first kind of confusing and also very not confusing. Jesus obviously knows that they don't believe him. They know that he knows there's some doubt. He perceives their questions and their skepticism and probably a dozen other mixed emotions. That's easy enough to understand. But the next part, the which is easier, to forgive sins or to perform a miraculous healing, that part gets a little tricky. You see, what's happening here is a matter of burden of proof, right? The Pharisees are needing proof. Jesus is about to give them proof. The Pharisees would naturally, upon answering this question, the Pharisees would naturally think that saying, your sins are forgiven, that would have been the easier claim to make. And here's why. There's no way to prove that right or wrong. There's no way to verify whether the man's sins had actually been forgiven or not. Conversely, healing a paralytic, that would be much harder because it could be tested and proved, right? Think about it this way. Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven. Who's going to prove him right? Who's going to prove him wrong? We don't know. Nobody knows. On the other hand, if I were to look at a paralytic and say, rise and walk, and he just stayed there on the mat, I'm a liar. And that would be the same case with Jesus, right? And that's not what happens, obviously. The man gets up and walks. The miracle is undeniable. And what Jesus is saying is, if the miracle is undeniable, I need you to trust me that I know what I'm saying, that these sins are actually forgiven. Again, it's not a matter of which is harder. It's a matter of burden of proof, which is verifiable. The logic Jesus is trying to use is that if he has authority to if he has the authority to heal something, to heal a paralytic man, then you need to trust him when he says he has the authority to forgive sins. We've got to take him at his word. And so for us today, that brings us to that third major point. Jesus has all authority to forgive sins. The healing of the paralytic man was more than just a miracle. It was tangible proof that Jesus had authority over both the visible and the invisible. Listen, if you were to read the parallel passages in the Gospel of Matthew as well as Mark, what you're going to find is they'll use the same wording that Luke does. They say, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," right? So Jesus is clarifying himself. "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed or pick up your mat, and go home." The visible healing demonstrates Jesus' authority to forgive sins, right? Showing that when he speaks, forgiveness is a very real thing that happens. So listen, as we start to kind of wrap this up and draw this to a close, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has arranged these stories purposefully. If you were to go back and think from the beginning of Christ's public ministry, which started in chapter 4, Luke has repeatedly demonstrated Jesus' authority over everything. Right? Healings, sicknesses, casting out evil spirits. When Jesus calls his first disciples, he shows his authority over nature by having this miraculously huge catch of fish. When he calls his first disciples, we actually get introduced to this concept of sin. Peter says for the Lord to depart from him because he is a sinful man. And he knows that he is standing before a holy God. So listen, today we've seen Jesus heal a leper, which also illustrates how Jesus can heal us of all of our sin, that he has the power and authority to restore us. Then we saw that Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins, the greater need, declaring that the Son of Man has authority over that greater need. And he proves that by saying, "Pick up your mat and walk away." If you think back to last week, we had already covered the next passage in our scriptures, the one where Levi and the tax collectors, right? Levi gets called. And so Jesus has authority to call sinners out of their sin. He has the authority to call people out of a sinful lifestyle and into transformed lives. And so one of the greatest points of this narrative so far is that Jesus has all authority to forgive sins and to transform lives. So listen, whoever a man is or whoever a woman is, whatever they have done, no matter how heinous the sin that they've committed, they can be completely and eternally saved through Christ. No one is beyond the love of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why Paul shouts, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So listen, the Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth. He tells us that. And so when we come to Jesus with the love and the faith of the paralytic's friends, when we come to the Lord in desperate faith, like the man with leprosy, when we come to Jesus acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior, when we come convinced that Jesus is our only hope for everlasting life, when we understand and believe that Jesus is the one way, the one truth, and the one life, So in other words, when we come humbly before the Lord, Jesus has all the authority to look at each one of us and say, your sins have been forgiven you. And in that moment, our lives, our eternal destinies have changed. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. Help us understand that Jesus truly did the harder thing. He forgave our sins. In order to forgive us eternally, though, he had to lay down his life. For the law to be fulfilled, he had to become the perfect sacrificial lamb who took on our sins and became a blood covering for our lives. And Lord, because of this, Jesus has all authority to restore us to right relationship with you, Father. Help us come to Jesus with hearts fully surrendered to his love. Help us understand that no one is beyond his mercy, no one is beyond his grace. That by believing in Jesus, we may be transformed to walk in the newness of life. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to live this truth daily. And we pray this to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the still mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.